Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures and to this psalm, we are mindful that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, because your servant is listening, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Psalm 54. The next seven psalms are Davidic psalms, and in each one, David seems to be surrounded by an enemy or enemies. There is no title to number 55, but he does seem to suggest that a friend has betrayed him. Psalm 54, to the choirmaster with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies in your faithfulness. Put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Well, back in Psalm 52, David was in the city of Nob, the priestly city where the tabernacle was. And you remember he and his men ate the showbread because they were hungry, and they were given Goliath's sword. And when David and his men left, and Saul discovered that he had been in this city, Doeg, the Edomite, you remember, slaughtered the priests. The only one to survive was Abiathar. And Abiathar took the high priest's ephod, like a waistcoat, with precious stones and so on. And in it was a pouch that contains the Urim and Thummim, a means of discovering God's will. And took it to David and told him the story of what had happened. And I think David, in Psalm 52, feels a measure of blame for his actions that brought about the death of these priests. And from there, David goes to the cave of Adullam, which is where he is in this psalm. And to the south of the cave of Adullam are two cities. One is Keilah, and Keilah is in Judah. So these are fellow tribesmen of David. And about 10 miles further south, again, still in Judah, was the city of Ziph. And as you see in the title of this psalm, it is to the Ziphites that this psalm addresses. In Keilah, the Philistines were robbing the city of their grain and therefore threatening the city with starvation. And David employs the Urim and Thummim, whatever they were. There were two of them, we think, and hence Urim and Thummim. And there was a manner in which it could say yes, and there was a manner in which it could say no. And if there were two yeses, it was a yes. If there were two noes, it was a no. And if there was a yes and a no, it was a no answer. And David asked the Lord, using this device, whether or not he should go against the Philistine army. And God said yes, and so David did. And then David asks if the people of Keilah, fellow tribesmen, will give away his location and position to Saul. And again, the Lord said yes. And so David now finds himself heading further south towards Ziph, and he's in the wilderness of Ziph. And again, God tells David that the Ziphites will give away his position, which they do. And the text is taken from Samuel, "Is not David hiding among us?" And this act of betrayal, David feels this terrible act of betrayal, and of course it puts him in deadly danger. He's in danger of his life. And so this is a psalm for when the roof caves in. So it's not necessarily a psalm for you right now in the context in which you find yourselves in. And perhaps you're in a context where everything is wonderful and so on. But there are some in this room this morning that I know for a fact that this is a psalm for you, because the roof has caved in and trouble has come and cancer has returned and a death sentence seems to be looming, and this psalm is for you. It's for you who find yourself among toxic workmates who are threatening you, and they want your job, and they're making life so terribly hard for you, and it's like a death sentence. And this psalm is for you. And it's for you who now find yourself in a toxic marriage, and words are being said and actions being performed and the roof is caving in, and this psalm is for you. God has never promised a life free from trials and tribulations. And we must pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, Paul said. It was the first lesson he learned as an apostle in returning from his first missionary journey. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The first three verses of this psalm is a prayer. What do you do when the roof caves in? What do you do when trials come? This is Christianity 101. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It is the instinct, it's the intuition of every Christian that when trouble comes, you run to the Lord. You take it to him. You use words, you cry to him. You notice in verse 3, he talks about strangers, and he's actually, I think, talking about the Ziphites. He's talking about his own people. He's talking about his own tribe, and they have let him down. Now, from one point of view, you may argue, and you would be right, I think, to argue that the Ziphites were doing the right thing. After all, Saul is king. He's king by divine appointment. He may be a megalomaniac. He may be suffering from some kind of psychological disorder, but he's still the king. And they were loyal to the king. And one, from one point of view, one can understand that. But from David's point of view, these men, these Ziphites, are strangers. And they're behaving, reflecting on the previous psalm, they're behaving as those who do not know God. They do not set God before themselves. They're behaving like atheists. Not that there were atheists in David's time in the technical sense, but they were behaving as though God had nothing to say to them. So he feels betrayed. He feels let down. He's in danger of his life. And he turns this massive threat, this massive problem, he turns it into prayer. Save, vindicate, hear, listen, the verbs that he employs. There's a powerful moment in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that has been of great help to me on more than one occasion. And it's when Hopeful and Christian go off the narrow path and go over a fence and find themselves in the territory of Doubting Castle and Giant Despair and his equally malevolent wife. And they are captured and they're put in the dungeon and they despair. And Christian especially despairs more than Hopeful does. And it's quite astonishing for a 17th century Christian book meant to be read in families, that Bunyan, who himself, of course, is in prison for disobeying the authorities about preaching under the laws of the restored monarchy, Charles II, and the anthem that we heard was written during this period of time by Henry Purcell. Bunyan has Christian despair to the extent of thinking of ending his life. That kind of despair. A despair that leads to the loss of all hope in this world, that the mind can get broken by trials and tribulations. And then he remembers through something that Hopeful says, that in his pocket there is a key called promise that unlocks the gates of the cell in which he finds himself in. And that key, of course, is prayer in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, you may not be facing a literal battle like David was. And you may not be facing a death sentence as David thought that he might. But there are things in this prayer of David's that are relevant for any time of life and any set of circumstances. You notice the way he begins, save me by your name. It's a curious way of putting it, and it's only to be found here in this psalm. Save me by your name. And then if you drop down to verse 6, he tells you what name he's thinking of. Lord, in capital letters. That means the name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's God's name. God is referred to by Adonai and Elohim and many other names in the Old Testament, El Shaddai and so on, but they are titles. But the name of God is Yahweh, and Yahweh is given to Moses in Exodus 3 and then further explained in Exodus chapter 6 as I am that I am, or as Ralph Davis suggests in his treatment of the name Yahweh, that it can mean I will be whom I will be, or possibly even I will be with you. I will be with you. So David, when David says, save me by your name, the name in the Old Testament scriptures is identical with who a person is. Save me according to who you are, is what David is saying. And who you are is one who has covenanted and promised, I will be with you. The I am that I am will be with you forever. So be that to me. Be that to me. When I can't see the way ahead, when I can't see the way forward, when I can't find the door, when I can't see a window, I can't see the light, be who you are to me. A God who says, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's who God is. That's his character. Well, you can pray that prayer in the trials and difficulties of your life. You can pray that prayer. Lord, be who you are to me. Be that covenant God to me. That covenant God who never leaves me, who surrounds me, who protects me, who leads me, who guides me, who feeds me, who nourishes me. And then you notice he asks for vindication. Vindicate me by your might. Vindicate me. And I think here that David is suggesting that he is in the right and these Ziphites are in the wrong. He's in the right. Now, whether he's in the right or not, and however you want to interpret that period of history, and maybe you want to say that David should have stayed in the palace and God could have protected him there as he did elsewhere. The fact is, that's not where David is. And David seems to be saying, these Ziphites have done a deed to someone who is altogether innocent. Like Job, who protests his innocence over and over, and God corroborates his innocence in the prologue that we're given in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. Or like the man who was born blind and finds himself in this trial, and the disciples asked, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But that through him, great blessing would come to generations, subsequent generations. Declare me to be in the right. Be to me all that you are, David is saying. Well, again, in the second place, in verses 4 and 5, we see the God who answers prayer. Prayer is only of any use because of the one to whom it is addressed and the one who has the power to actually answer that prayer. Prayer in itself is of no use. It's only of use because of the God who is able to answer that prayer. And so he describes God and speaks about him. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He's a helper. He's an upholder. There's a similar verse which suggests that God is our helper in Psalm 118, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 13. Think of those words in Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Paul's words in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or the opening words of Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord who heaven and earth hath made. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, who helps me, who upholds me. I can do all that God wills with his strength to accompany me. Dr. Lloyd-Jones refers to that statement in Philippians 4, and he says, I wonder if I can best put it this way by telling you about an old preacher famous in the last century, he's talking about the 19th century, once put it when preaching on this very text, Philippians 4:13. Those old preachers used sometimes to preach in a very dramatic way. They would have a kind of dialogue with the apostle in the pulpit. So this old preacher began to preach on this text in this way. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Wait a minute, Paul. What did I hear you say? I can do all things. Paul, surely that is boasting. Surely you are claiming that you are a superman. No, I can do all things. Well, the old preacher kept up the dialogue. He questioned Paul and quoted every statement made by Paul in which he says that he is the least of all the saints and so on, and you're generally so humble, Paul. But now you say, I can do all things. Haven't you started boasting? And then at last Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, said the old preacher. I beg your pardon, Paul. I didn't realize there were two of you. Now I think that puts it perfectly, Lloyd-Jones says. I can do all things through Christ. There are two of you. In the trial that you face, there are two of you. There's you and there's Christ. In that sickness, in that meeting that you know that you have to have, in that deed that you know that you have to perform, there'll be two of you. There'll be you and there will be Jesus with you, alongside you, helping you, upholding you, strengthening you. As you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God that is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then in verse 5, he will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Those are hard words, aren't they? And we may sit here in these comfortable pews with air conditioning and begin to sort of criticize David. David, that's not very Christian of you to desire the death of your enemies. Well, just a minute. Put yourself in his position for a second. This is war. He's a soldier and he's facing soldiers who are going to kill him. So from that perspective, I think David has every right to call upon God to deal with his enemies. Supposing David had just simply said something a little more bland and say, Lord, deal with them. What do you mean when you say deal with them? What are you expecting God to do with them? There's a rule in Deuteronomy 19 that when a false accuser makes an accusation against somebody and he's found out to be a false accuser, the punishment that he was asking in his false accusation to be done to his accused, that punishment should fall on the false accuser, the very same punishment. So that's what David is doing here. They want my life. Lord, take theirs, is what he's saying. It may make you uncomfortable, but this is the cry of a soldier whose life is in danger. And it's perfectly within the parameters of a Christian ethic in an act of warfare to desire the death of your enemy. And that may be harsh, that may be uncomfortable, but I think that is the Christian ethic that is at work here. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, you see the grateful heart. And David wants to give God a free will offering, wants to sacrifice a free will offering to God. And I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. You know what trials do? They lead, by God's grace, to a desire for a closer walk with God. This was an unsavory period in David's life. And God saw him through it. And maybe verse 7 is written after the fact, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." And maybe that last verse was added later when God delivered him from Saul's men and the work of the Ziphites. This trial, this adversarial episode in David's life led David to a place where he wanted to praise God because he is good. He grew as a result of this trial. The only way to keep trials and tribulations in their proper place is to keep him, God, in full view. I've told you before of Miss Madge Spears and Miss Anna Spears, two sisters. There was a Kathleen that I never met. Three sisters who lived together. I was 28 or 29. I was just a young minister with no experience of ministry, and things were getting difficult. And I called to see them on a Friday afternoon, I think, and there was tea and there were biscuits, cookies, and I unloaded all of my trials and tribulations. And Miss Madge, who had she'd had cancer and she'd had her eye, one of her eyes removed, and she had a prosthetic eye which she hadn't paid a lot of money for, and she looked at me with that one good eye, and she said, "Young man," I was 28, "young man, see no one in the picture but Jesus." And I've probably repeated that to myself on a weekly basis for the last 42 years of Christian ministry. See no one in the picture but Jesus. When Samuel Rutherford in the 1630s, when Charles the First was trying to impose Episcopalianism on the Scots, and they weren't having it. And Samuel Rutherford had lost his wife and his two children and was imprisoned in Aberdeen. And he wrote a letter from his prison to a Lady Culross, a friend of his, asking for prayer, in which he said to her, "Some graces grow best in winter. Some graces grow best in winter." You may find yourself in winter right now, and God has graces for you to grow. And you may find yourself in summer right now, and for which you ought to offer a sacrifice of praise to him. And remember your brothers and sisters who are not in summer, but in winter. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these psalms 3,000 years ago, but as relevant this morning as they were when they were first written. We ask, Lord, that this would be of great help to some of our congregation today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.